Our reading is in the book of Galatians in the New Testament section of your Bible. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders. I presented to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. As for those who were held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they recognized that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For God, who was at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised, was also at work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Cephas, and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of friendship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I had been eager to do all along. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. It's really nice to see everyone, and it's really nice to be seen. Before we look at these verses in Galatians, I myself would like to just say a prayer for all of us as we just open up these words, and hopefully that they will strike a chord with you and what God is speaking to us. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, I just thank you for choosing Paul, Lord, to be the minister to us Gentiles, Lord. Lord, he has done so much for us, Lord, and he has saved us in so many different ways, Lord, as your servant, Lord. He's stopped many wrongs from being right. And so we thank you, Lord, that we can trust in this letter, Lord, that he has written to the church in Galatia and that how it applies to us. And I pray that we can apply it to our lives as well, Lord, and that we can see the truth that you are speaking through him, Lord. Lord, and I ask this through your son, Jesus. Amen. Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. So, you know, it's interesting. The margin of error can be a good thing. The margin of error is that little space just outside of what is right. That is, it's not quite right, but it's all right anyway. If you're baking a cake that calls for a cup of flour, and you drop just a little bit more of flour into the mix, that's not going to hurt anything because that falls within the margin of error. When I'm parking my car, for instance, I like a big space and a lot of room for margin of error. I don't like to have to inch in and wedge into a space because then I worry about denting my car, or maybe the car next to me. So I like a large margin of error sometimes. And there are other times, however, when I want no margin for error. I don't want it to be close to right. I want it exactly right. If I'm going to jump out of an airplane, I want the guy packing my parachute to stay clear of the margin of error. My surgeon, with a scalpel in his hand, needs to cut exactly in the right place, not near to it or not close to it. When it comes to the matter of the gospel, the message we believe that saves us from wrath and hell, we can't afford to be off even a little bit. We have to get it right. We have to get the gospel right. There is no margin for error when eternity hangs in the balance. As we consider our text here in Galatians, we need to be aware that the situation was not well with those Galatian believers. They had allowed false teachers to come in among them, and many people were being led astray by their doctrine. This was a crucial and critical moment in the history of the church. John Stott writes, "The issue was immense. The way of salvation was at stake, and the gospel was in dispute. In that particular time, the question was one of Judaism and Christianity, law and grace, and how they overlap, if they do overlap at all. We need not feel the full weight of that question today, but we still need to recognize that the gospel, plus or minus anything, is not the gospel. Salvation equals grace and nothing else." This event in Galatia wasn't the first time that this perversion of the gospel took place. Our text tells us that 14 years earlier, Paul, Barnabas, and Titus made a trip to Jerusalem to meet privately with James, Peter, and John, the top three apostles. After some discussion, the Jerusalem apostles affirmed that Paul was indeed preaching the gospel, and that Titus, who was a Greek convert, did not need to be circumcised. This was a huge victory for the gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, apart from the works of the law. As a result, the Church of Jesus would go on to grow and reach even more people for the glory of God. That's what happens when we get the gospel right. We go on to live it out and spread it out for the glory of God, who saves by the power of that message. In this text, we are reminded that when it comes to the gospel, first of all, we must affirm that salvation is by grace. The chapter opens with some brothers from a largely Jewish Jerusalem church visiting the largely Gentile church in Galatia, which is in modern-day Turkey today. And they didn't come for the food and fellowship. They came to make an issue of how the Gentiles are saved. The question they raised was not, can the Gentiles be saved? It was rather, can Gentiles be saved without first becoming Jews? That issue forms the basis for all of the discussion that follows in the following chapters in Galatians. In response to this question, we are reminded that here that we must constantly affirm that salvation is a gift of God's grace, quite apart from any kind of religious activity. So why is this? It is because grace cannot be amended without destroying it. So let's look carefully at Acts chapter 15 and verse 1 and notice what Paul says, referring to the opening verses of Galatians chapter 2. Paul wrote this. He says, "These men from Judea were saying, 'Unless you were circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved.' Circumcision was a sign of the covenant God made between Abraham and his descendants in the Old Testament, and it was the mark of Judaism. That was not all this Jewish party was pushing. However, when Paul and Barnabas went to Jerusalem to discuss this matter, we see also in chapter 15, verse 5, Paul says, 'Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses.' In other words, if all these Gentiles really wanted to be saved, there were certain Jewish things they would have to do, along with the Christian thing of believing in Jesus. The problem was this, that if the Gentiles did something in order to be saved, then salvation wouldn't come from grace. It would come from their works. Grace is the unmerited, unwarranted, unearned gift of God. Grace is God giving you what you do not deserve, quite apart from anything you've done. Therefore, whenever we try to add something of our own works to grace, it is no longer grace at all. Grace can't work with anything you've got to give it. Alloys are materials made up of one or more chemical compounds, and they make up some of the strongest materials that we have on earth today. In 2015, some scientists in South Korea created a new kind of steel that is as strong as titanium, yet remarkably light. It's an alloy. The grace of God is so strong, so powerful, that it doesn't need anything to alloy with it. In fact, when you try to mix something with grace, the strength of grace disappears. We must affirm that salvation is by grace, because grace can't be amended without destroying it. We also learn from this chapter in Galatians that grace can't be attacked without defending it, because the grace of God must work alone in order to save us. Whenever someone tries to attach something to grace, grace must be defended. When the men from Jerusalem showed up teaching that grace plus Judaism, Paul and Barnabas strongly disputed with them and argued against their teaching. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 2, verse 5, he says, "We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might remain in you." James Boyce said, "The hardest of all ideas for human beings to grasp is the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, because we always want to add something to it. We are always tempted to try to do something to justify ourselves, to prop up our own goodness. That is why there are so many religions and denominations out there that try to add something to the pure grace of God. We struggle to depend solely upon grace. In your own life, you will have to defend against the notion that you can do something to save yourself. If you're not careful, you will try to substitute your own good works for the grace of God and start to rely on yourself rather than rely on Jesus and His grace. You must constantly affirm that it is grace alone that saves you. If we're going to get the gospel right, we must affirm that salvation is by grace. We see also in this text that affirming this truth and getting the gospel right means that unity is based on the truth of the gospel of God's grace. Underneath this ancient controversy is a truth that we need to think about. Where the gospel is preached, we have the basis for true Christian unity, even though we may differ on lesser issues. That comes to us through verses 6 through 10 of our text, where Paul keeps repeating the basic unity that exists between him and the Jerusalem apostles, even though Peter preached to the Jews and Paul preached to the Gentiles. Where the gospel is at stake, we cannot give in to anyone. We must individually and corporately stand up for the gospel. We must preach the gospel, and we must stand up against those who pervert the gospel of Christ in the church. In 2014, Pope Francis prayed with a Muslim cleric in the Blue Mosque in Turkey. And I have to confess that though I hadn't read the whole text of his trip, I hadn't studied the details, context makes a huge difference in discussing a question like this. Was he doing the right thing? On one hand, if the Pope prayed his prayer and the Muslim cleric prayed his prayer, and they both went their separate ways, it probably doesn't matter one way or the other. But if the intent was to say, there really isn't much difference between Christianity and Islam, and after all, we're praying to the same God. And if you think about it, our religions are a lot alike, and these are just two paths that lead us up the mountain to where God is. If that was the purpose, then that was wrong. Context matters a great deal. Without knowing all of the details, I would imagine that the Pope did what he did simply as a gesture of goodwill in the hope of diffusing tension in the Middle East. Certainly diffusing tensions is a noble cause, and I join in praying for prayer for the Middle East in this violent and troubled world. But the larger question remains unanswered. Why would a Christian leader and a Muslim cleric join together in a prayer service? These issues are important because we live in a touchy-feely age that values emotion above reason and tolerance above truth. Our generation is very uncomfortable with the notion that there is a God who has spoken and that what he has said is the absolute truth. And some people certainly don't like it when we proclaim the words Jesus said in John 14 and verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's far too narrow-minded and exclusive for their taste. The only problem is that it says this in the Bible. We have to tell the truth. Unity is based on the truth of the gospel of God's free grace. Where that truth is denied, there can be no unity. When the Pope prayed with the Muslim cleric, there were two religious leaders in that mosque. But by definition, there was no unity. Can two walk together unless they both agreed? Unity matters, and because it matters, we must stand for the truth of the gospel. This comes to us in verses 1 through 5 of Galatians 2. Paul would not give in to the Judaizers, even for a moment, in order that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for the Gentile believers. Certainly, we need this emphasis today. Our doctrine ought to be as narrow as the New Testament, and our fellowship should be as wide as the whole body of Christ. If there's anything that we can get from chapter 2 that we can carry with us as we study the rest of the letter of Galatians, it should be this. If you remember anything, remember that salvation equals grace and nothing else. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for this letter, and we thank you for what Paul has written to that church. That also applies to us, Lord, that there's nothing that we do that we can be saved from, Lord, that we have access to you only through your grace, Lord, and that we haven't deserved it. But through your love for us, through your Son Jesus, we have this hope of eternal salvation in you. Lord, we do pray for unity that in the church that's built on truth. Lord, may we never be ashamed of the gospel, and may our love for you always grow. Lord, may our love also grow for those Christians around us, whoever they are and wherever they are. And let our hearts embrace all of your children, Lord, in love and the Christian fellowship. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.